And this morning, we're continuing our series from the book of Joshua. And the title of the series is Living in Our Inheritance. And what we've been talking about is that if we know Jesus, there's many wonderful things that are waiting for us. In thinking about inheritance, I thank God as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one might ever leave me land or gold or any of those things. But praise God, I know because I know Jesus Christ personally as my Savior. Someday I'm going to be in a place where there's no more tears, nor sorrow, nor parting. Jesus is making a place for me, and that's where I will dwell for eternity. There's not only an inheritance waiting for me, there's an inheritance that will never end. But I also thank God that according to the book of Ephesians, and this is kind of a review, we've been talking about this as we've been going through this wonderful book. I also thank God that we have a down payment on our inheritance. Anyone here ever approach their parents kind of in a prodigal son type of way and say, you know, Mom and Dad, I know you're in pretty good health, but it might be a few years before you finally kick the bucket. Can you give me a forward on my inheritance? I think Joe's thinking about asking Loveda afterwards. No, I'm just kidding. No one would do that, but according to the Word of God, we have this great inheritance waiting for us. Eternal life. Free from not only sickness and death, but all kinds of cares and fears. And those are just the negative things that we'll never experience again. There are many positive things that words cannot even describe. That is our inheritance. But beyond that, right now we have a down payment, and that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And He's not only sent down to empower us. He's been sent down to dwell within us, to guide us, to lead us, and to comfort us. One of the names given the Holy Spirit, or one of the titles, is that of the Comforter. And I thank God the Comforter has come. And there are things that mark the life of those who are living in this down payment of their inheritance, and we talked about that. These three things chiefly: righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And if you want to know whether or not you're living in your inheritance, it's not a matter of if your life is going exactly the way that your life would like to go. In fact, if that's your theology, if that's the way you believe life should be as a person who's put their faith in Jesus, you're going to be severely disappointed. Because as we see not only in the teachings of Jesus, but in the example of the apostles, just because we know Jesus doesn't mean we won't go through the same struggles in life that people who don't know Jesus go through. We'll still face layoffs at work. We'll still have cars that break down. We'll still have family issues. I don't see anyone disagreeing with me. You've all experienced these things. And it's not because you're a good Christian or a bad Christian. It's just part of life. And not only do we have the norm, we still pay taxes. Not only... We got a couple of amens on that. All right. I was going to say you must love our present governor, but I won't say that. We still have those things, but the Bible also says that if you put your faith in Jesus, you're inviting even more troubles in your life. Jesus said men will hate you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you because you have accepted me as your Savior, because of my name. But the beautiful thing about this deposit on our inheritance is even though our lives may be going through tumultuous times because of either life. And I'm not saying it's all gloom and doom. There's some wonderful, blessed times in knowing Jesus. Praise God. But there are difficult times as well. Regardless of our circumstances, we are guaranteed, because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so whether I get up and it's a great day and I feel good and the sun is shining, or I get up and, you know, my lumbago's been acting up, or, you know, whatever that might be, I'm still happy, I'm still at peace, and I'm still exuding the joy of the Lord because of not only what Jesus has done, and not only that I am forgiven, but because of the present active work of the Holy Spirit in my life. Now, having said that, I have experienced in my life, or maybe I should say I haven't experienced at times in my life, and I have viewed other believers as well, not experienced this fullness of joy, or this peace that goes beyond all understanding, or the righteousness of God, the highest form of which is faith, believing and trusting God in everything so you have no cares. Those things for many believers, and I count myself among them at different times in my life, are elusive to them. They don't feel joyful. They don't feel happy. They know they're going to heaven, but they just feel like, well, I'm just going to slog through until I finally get to see Jesus. Woe is me. That's not God's plan for our lives. And in looking at the book of Joshua, we see the reason why. And just to remind you of where we are at in the history of Israel, we are looking at Israel in their entrance and the beginning of their conquest of the land of promise. Now, for many, many years, they were slaves in Egypt, and God set them free, as the Bible says, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And they went through a number of years through the wilderness and very dry and difficult times, but God supplied every need along the way. And now they finally got to the land of their inheritance. A land that, according to those who spied out the land, was flowing with milk and honey, and what that meant, it had everything that they needed. It was great land that they could grow their crops, their vineyards. They had plenty of pasture land, they could grow their sheep. But most importantly, it was a place that they could set up the tabernacle, eventually that would be the temple in the city that God ordained to be His city. They could worship God freely. But there was one problem. The land was not unoccupied. There were enemies of the Lord who worshiped false gods and false idols, and right along with that, they hated God's people. And they weren't willing just to leave and allow Israel to come in and take over. And so we've talked about different things. And what we're going to talk about this morning is looking at the conquest of Jericho and seeing what insight it gives us to overcome those forces that are opposing us from living in our inheritance. And just by way of review this morning, there are three things that are keeping us, or trying to keep us, from living in this place of righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Ghost. Number one, of course, is Satan. He hates God and he hates you and me, because we are God's creation, and God desires to bless us and use us and to cause us to grow and become more beautiful. And he wants to destroy that. And he doesn't want to see you joyfully serving Jesus. And so he will do everything he can possibly do to keep you out of the land of his blessing, the presence of his Holy Spirit. There's also the world and the institutions of the world. Now, let me make this clear. People are not our enemies. Amen? As Jim mentioned this morning in his announcement for the evangelism team, we've been called to win the world, not to kill the world or not to be enemies of the world. We're called to save or deliver the world. But the institutions of the world and the things that are in the world, and John describes them in 1 John as the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, are working actively against believers in the Lord Jesus Christ from being in that place of God's presence and all the blessings associated with it. And then thirdly, it's the enemy that I fear the most. The enemy that I fear the most and the strongest force that is opposing me in living for Jesus is the person that you see standing before you. It's me. It's my flesh. It's my old nature, which lost power and authority when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior and made Him Lord and ruler of my life. But this side of the resurrection is still alive and still active, and according to the book of Galatians, is warring against the spiritual man that God has created in me. Because the flesh wants to do what it wants to do and not submit itself unto God, it is warring against who I am in Jesus, and therefore trying to frustrate me and keep me from being in the place of God's presence. And I believe this story of the conquest of Jericho, which was the first city that Israel encountered when they entered their inheritance, the land of promise, gives us insight into overcoming our enemies. Let's read our text this morning from Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out, no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered into your hands, along with its kings and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry the trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the army will go up, everyone straight in." Let's bow our hearts together. Let's ask God's blessing to be with us as we look to God's word this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace, and we thank you for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit here. We thank you for the example of these Old Testament saints, and God, how through their lives and how you worked through them in conquering this land and receiving their inheritance, God, you're teaching us to live in the power and the blessing of your Holy Spirit. We ask now in the name of Jesus, as we look to your word, that you would speak to us this morning. I pray that you would not only give words to the speaker today, but also, Lord, give ears to every hearer who's here, that we would not only grow in the faith, we would be better equipped to assault the enemy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And I neglected to mention, we do have notes. I don't know if you saw them on the way in. They're on a green sheet of paper. Bob, I don't know if you want to get them. If you'd like printed notes, I will just say this. I doubt we get through all of the message this morning. Looks like it's going to be a two-parter, no surprise there. Unless you feel like staying to about one or so. Hands? None. All right, we'll stick with half. But I've entitled this message, Lessons from Jericho, because I think this account in their history, and we could actually spend a month of Sundays looking at this, the Lord really teaches us how to engage these forces that are really trying to oppose us. Having said that, the first point actually isn't in your notes. It's something that just the Lord quickened to my heart this morning in the early service when I read the text. And it's an understanding of the nature of our enemy. Now, how many, I have to confess to you, pastoring here in New England is just a little more, in some ways, a little more difficult and challenging than pastoring in the Midwest, in the rural Midwest, where I was before I came here. And the reason was this. If I wanted to go see someone, I didn't have to call. I didn't have to do anything. I didn't have to send an email or a text. I would just show up on the door and knock. And they would not only open the door and smile and speak to me, they would let me come in. And I had to be careful whose house I went to, because I might go many pounds heavier than I did coming in, because they just love people to come in. They didn't care if you were announced or not. Of course, halfway kiddingly, I did most of my visitation at Walmart, because anytime you went to Walmart, you invariably bumped into somebody. It was that small of a community. But you could never, there was no problem dropping in unexpected. I didn't have to learn. I grew up in New England. I knew better than to do that here. If you go up and knock on someone's door and say, "Hi, how are you doing?" The first thing people wonder is, "What do you want?" "Am I in trouble? Are you broke down? What are you doing here? Why don't you call and let me know?" Because generally speaking, at least in this environment, nobody wants you to pop in unannounced. I mean, I don't even like it, not because I don't want to see people, but, you know, maybe I have, you know, I've been working around the house, I'm not really showered yet, and, you know, my breath's bad, or maybe, you know, we haven't picked up the house, we've had a long week, and I don't want you to see what the house looks like, so on and so forth. I'm unprepared, and I don't want to see you. In fact, and again, I'm not a military guy, I wasn't in the military, but I think if you want to be successful in military campaigns, one of the strategies that can lead to success is the surprise attack. You know, one of the things that just comes to mind is how the American forces, I believe, ambushed some British soldiers on either Christmas Day or Christmas Eve. Some of you historians might know exactly which battle that was, but it was a surprise. You know, back in those days, you fought war civilly. And you know, one of the things about the United States and the Revolutionary War, they did things unconventionally. And the surprise attack was, or the ambush, was something that was very effective. Let me tell you something you will never do regarding the enemy of your soul. You will never catch him unprepared. It was interesting to note, I think there's a reason why our attention is brought to this in the text this morning. It was a reason the gates of the city of Jericho were barred. They knew Israel was coming, and they were prepared. We read about this back when we talked about Rahab, and before Israel even crossed Jordan, they sent two spies to Jericho to check it out, and the spies stayed at the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and she's actually one of the things that we're going to learn and revisit in this message probably next week. And one of the things that she said to the spies is, "We know that your God is with you, and we know that you're going to be victorious. We're already shaking in our boots." I'm not quoting verbatim this morning, but they were well aware of Israel and well aware that they were coming, and so the gates were shut, the doors were barred, and they were not going to go down without a fight. In fact, historians tell us that Jericho was quite the city. The walls were not only, you know, rather large, they were rather wide and thick. There were houses upon them, and I think I read someplace where chariots could even ride across on the walls of Jericho, which lets us know the nature of the enemy. Let me tell you, the enemy is not just a powerful being, and I will dare say more powerful than any of us. That's why I thank God, greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. More powerful than any man. Is also very wise, very calculating, and you will never find him unprepared. He is always on the offensive against the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only is he relentless, how many love it when you just let the enemy have it? You get a win over the enemy. You know, discouragement or something tries to come your way, and he tries to use it, you know, to bring you down and to bring your faith down, and faith rises up within you, or peace or joy or whatever it might be, and you, right there, Satan, give it right back to you. Satan doesn't go off, oh, you know, I lost, I can't bother Randy anymore. The Bible tells us when we look at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, and that's another great victory when we overcome temptation, that yes, Satan departed Jesus, but only for a season. He does that with the Son of God. How much more so will he do that against you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? And even before he's defeated, he's already thinking about what he's going to do against you next. You'll never find him unprepared. He never sleeps. He never tires. He's always calculating. He's a schemer. And so it's important to understand that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not, and this goes for the world, and this goes to the flesh or the old nature that is within you as well. It is always working feverishly against you and against you arriving where God wants you to be in the fullness and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Which tells us what? That we just can't expect to just casually stroll into God's blessing, not expecting any kind of resistance, not fighting the battles of the Lord, not engaging the enemy. I think we talked about that, you know, last week. There's no such thing as a spiritual pacifist. We need to engage the enemy head on. We need to engage the institutions of the world head on. And we need to engage our flesh head on. They don't sleep, neither should we. Having said that, how then do we proceed then to overcome our enemies or these forces that are resisting us so that we can live unshackled as we sang this morning? Well, the first lesson that Joshua chapter 6 gives us is the importance of giving God our first and our best. You know, there was an interesting thing that God directed Israel to do in this first conquest in this first city in the land of Canaan. That being, they weren't to take any plunder. Now, often when they would go and conquer a city or conquer a people, when they took their sheep and different things, and they might take some of the inhabitants and have them as servants and whatnot, and of course their possessions. And God said to them that they're going to a land and they're going to live in cities that they did not build. But the rules were different for this first city. Reading Joshua 6:16 through 19, the Bible says, the seventh time around when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." Everything about this city was to belong to the Lord. The people belonged to the Lord. The gold, the silver, the livestock, the wealth, the clothing, all belonged to the Lord. Even the city itself, it wasn't to be a city, oh great, you know, we've got this great walled city and these beautiful homes. The city was to be razed. No one was to dwell there. In fact, there would be a curse upon them if they rebuilt the city, and later on in their history they did. Showing us the importance of the first fruits of our service and our war or our pursuit of the inheritance of God belongs wholly to the Lord. Now, what do I mean by that? One of the constant themes in Scripture, just constant theme, period. I'm not talking about, well, I am talking about us, but also God, is first and best. The giving of the first and best to others was something already ingrained in the practice of Israel. And we know this by looking back 40 years prior at the deliverance of Israel from the land of Egypt. Now, one of the things, or 10 of the things actually, that God did to break the grip of Pharaoh on the people of Israel was to send 10 plagues. And the last plague was the death angel that went about through the land of promise, or through the land of Egypt, excuse me. And the purpose of the death angel doing that was to take the firstborn male of every household, to take their lives, both human and livestock. And there would be only one thing that would prevent the death angel from doing this, and that was offering a lamb, or slaying a lamb and taking the blood of the lamb and putting it on the doorpost of the home. And when the angel, death angel, went to that home, if he saw the blood of that lamb, he would pass over. Now, it just wasn't any lamb.
I think, humanly speaking, if people are just going to slaughter something for slaughtering's sake, they would just grab any old lamb. You know, nothing particular. This Passover lamb, or Paschal lamb, as some might call it, was to be two things. Number one, it must be the firstborn of the sheep that bore it. Three things, actually. Firstborn male. And number two, it must be perfect. It must have been without blemish. It couldn't have any deformities or sickness or anything that would be less than 100%. And there was a reason that God did that. And not just to deliver Israel, and definitely not because he wanted the sacrifice of the sheep. In fact, it's interesting to note that lamb that they slayed was the lamb that they ate. They took into it themselves. But what God was doing there from the very origins of Israel as a nation was letting them know what he was going to give to Israel and all of mankind in order to purchase their redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. That being the blood of what the first and the best and the most perfect of all beings, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. God did not withhold anything in order to purchase your life and my life. He gave the firstborn of all creation, not that Jesus is a created being. He is the Son of God who was and is and always will be. But as the firstborn, all things were created by him and for him. He was the first of all. And just like the lamb without blemish, Jesus was without spiritual blemish or sin, never transgressing the law, nor the intent behind the law, always wisely accomplishing God's standard of righteousness. And God gave this perfect being that you and I might be made whole. And the beautiful thing I love about this gift and the Passover lamb, or the image of the Passover lamb, is that not only was Jesus given for us, and what I mean by that is this. He was given so that our sins might be forgiven. He was sacrificed for our sins. He was also just like that Passover lamb, you know, the blood was so the death angel would pass over. They ate of that lamb to give them strength for the trip that was coming. Jesus has come to us. Amen? He is a wonderful, beautiful gift of God to us, When Jesus came to this earth, he wasn't some enigmatic person who appeared seldom and very few people could see him. He was hide away in some kind of monastery or secretive place. He walked openly with everyone. In fact, my impression of Scripture is that he took extra special care to connect personally with those people whom, not God, but whom society viewed as outcasts or second-class citizens. Jesus was a gift not only for us. Jesus was a gift to us. And when we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, we become brand new people who are joint heirs with Him. And in fact, before Jesus ascended to the Father, He told His disciples, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And 10 days later, after He ascended, the Holy Spirit came down, not just to empower them to be good preachers and teachers and to hold up. That's downstairs. It's God knocking on the roof. Not only empowering them to be gifted preachers and teachers and to perform miracles and to stand up under persecution and all those things, but to be in you. Did not Jesus teach on the eve of the night of His betrayal, or the night of His betrayal, that the Holy Spirit would not only be that who convinces the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, but also someone who will dwell within you and will comfort you? That's why I don't think we sent... What was that song you sang? You didn't sing "In the Garden." "He walks with me." That's why we can sing hymns such as that with confidence. Because we have a relationship with Jesus through the presence of the Holy Spirit, which the Bible says testifies to Christ. But not only is that theme of first fruits, God giving His best to us, the expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ is for us to give back to Him what He has given us. And that means once we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, our lives at that moment should, they don't always do, but should no longer be all about us. They should be about Jesus. And Jesus, and this is seen in the conquest of Jericho. "This first city belongs to me. You are not to touch anything in it. Nothing is to be left. It's a sacrifice to me. The first fruits belong to me. The rest I give to you." And as far as the believer, when we come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, our lives now need to be all the best, and the first of our lives need to be about Jesus. And I'm not just, kind of picking that out. One of the things people can be guilty of in preaching and teaching is over-spiritualizing things and picking things out of scriptures that really aren't there. But this is the teaching and the expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We read this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, where the Bible says, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." What was Jesus saying here in this second chapter of the Sermon on the Mount? He's saying this: in order for you to be a follower of me, to be part of my kingdom, your life now is no longer about you. Your life now needs to be all about me. Let me ask you, for those who remember, and I know there are some amongst us who accepted Christ at a very young age, but even after the fact, and I think this is one reason why some people's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is very frustrating.
how many people either before or after you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, your life was all about you. It was about what you wanted to do. It was about your career. It was, of course, about making money. I've met a lot of people today, including people in churches, who say, you know, one of my chief goals in life is to make, you know, become a millionaire. I've actually heard people say that, and become a millionaire. Well, there's nothing wrong with becoming a millionaire. If God needs you to do that, so be it. But if that's what you're seeking, you're in for a world of hurt and disappointment. And you might very well get it. But let me tell you this, it won't be satisfying. It'll be an empty and void dream because it's out of the will and plan of God for your life. There needs to be, and what we're talking about in these points, and this is, we're going to get through this point, and that'll be it this morning, so we'll pick up on the other points next week. But there needs to be a change. When we come to Jesus, there needs to be a change in thinking. And one of the chief things that we're seeing in the book of Joshua, but also in the teachings and of the Lord Jesus Christ and the practice of the apostles, our lives now are first and best belong to Jesus. It's not saying we don't have jobs or we don't raise our families or we don't do those things. It's not even saying we don't go out and have a good time. You know, a godly good time. I'm not talking about going to wine, woman, and song, that type of thing. But the first and the best in my life belong to Jesus. Seek ye first His kingdom. God, what is Your will for my life? What is it this day that You will have me to do? And I know I have to go to my job. I know I have to take care of my kids. I know I have to... But what do You have me to do today? Is that Your heart? Is that Your desire? Are you seeking first God's kingdom in your life? And secondly, His righteousness. You know, a lot of people want to achieve a lot of things personally in their life. Some it's, just, you know, I want to achieve a certain professional status in my life. For some it might be an educational thing. For some, I don't know if you read the story this past week, one guy's dream was to climb Mount Everest, which he did, but unfortunately suffered a heart attack and passed away. You know, that's their achievement, that's their goal for fulfillment. And you know what's funny about those things? None of those things are really bad or evil. There's nothing wrong with wanting to climb Mount Everest or obtain a doctorate or, you know, become the top, you know, CEO or anything like that or whatever it is you would like to do. But what we should be seeking for as far as fulfillment, growth within our life, are not those things. The righteousness of God upon our heart, which is not... And please, let us get beyond righteousness being, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't dance, you know, the do's and don'ts, and the righteousness of love, of forgiveness, and I believe one of the highest forms of righteousness, that being faith. Are we not justified by grace through faith, seeking godly righteousness in our hearts first and foremost over everything? One more scripture before I close this morning.
There's a reason why people are hesitant to give God their first and their best. And the reason is fear. If I give God my first and my best, I seek first God's kingdom, I'm afraid what God will require of me. I'm afraid of what it might cost. And the reason I'm afraid of those things is that I'm afraid that I might lose. I might lose my family. I might lose my job. I might lose my secure life. I've got it, you know, pretty good now. And if I put God's will first and God's kingdom first, I might lose those things. Let me share with you a scripture in closing today. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. The Bible says, "Give, and it will be given you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. With the measure you use, will be measured to you." Now, We often read this scripture, not me so much personally, not that I haven't read it, I've shared it a number of times, and I'm sure we'll do so. But a lot of times people share that verse before taking an offering and encouraging people to give. And I'm not saying there's anything necessarily wrong with that. I think if you read it in context, it's talking about much more than just finances. It's talking about love and forgiveness, how it's important that we give those things and give those things in abundance. But I would also put right along within those things time. It costs time to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It costs our efforts and our talents that we would like to use perhaps doing something else. It costs all of these things. And let me tell you what this scripture, given it shall be given to you, what it was never intended to be, and that's a get-rich-quick scheme. You know, if I give $100, God's going to give me $1,000. And I'm not saying He won't. Let's even get beyond that. I serve a God that's going to supply all my needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I'm not going to worry about it. I don't have to think about what I'm going to wear or eat or live. God's taking care of those things. But what this verse is saying, and the message of this verse is simply this: you don't have to be afraid to give God your first and your best. He's got you covered. He'll take care of you. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Don't worry about it. Not only will I supply your need, but I'll give you more than you can handle. And I would dare say, in areas you never thought of. Like, some of the most miserable people in the world are the richest people in the world. I did service work for a lot of rich people. More than you have richness and a fullness of spirit. As my mom used to say, I'm sure she heard it from someone else, you can never outgive God. Don't fear giving God your first and your best. You will have more than enough. Just freely give yourself to Jesus and let Him take care of the rest.